being Matthew 26, verses 26 through 29. And while they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on, until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Well, as we've seen, as we've been going through chapter 26 here of Matthew, where Jesus has been preparing his disciples for his death. He told them that at the beginning of the chapter that it would, after 2 days would be the Passover, and he was to be delivered up from crucifixion, and how it was Judas, one of the 12, who would actually be the one who would deliver him up. But Judas was acting in such a way where he sought to betray Jesus while at the same time maintaining a reputation of being a loyal disciple of Jesus, whereas Jesus would not allow that. It was Jesus who would pick the time and place, not Judas. And so now they are gathered together, celebrating the Passover. And we're told that Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12 disciples in verse 20. Now, when we compare the various accounts of what is called the Last Supper or the instituting of the Lord's Supper in the four Gospels, we can kind of piece together the events that took place. And so Jesus is reclining at the table. We're told in John 13:25 that John was reclining on Jesus' breast. When New Testament times, when people ate a meal, especially celebrated a feast such as this, they would generally recline on their left elbow and eat with their right hand. And so this would mean that John would have been on Jesus' right. Peter probably would have been sitting more across the table from Jesus, to where he could motion to John when Jesus said that one of them would betray, and Peter motioned to John to ask Jesus which one it was. So he would have been sitting more across the table. In fact, the order of the seating arrangements was very important in Jewish culture. Jesus even taught about those who look for the chief seats at the feasts and dinners. It was an indication of status. In fact, it was this arrangement and order of seating at the table that could have been the cause, as we were told in Luke's Gospel, Luke 22:24, why the disciples were arguing among themselves which one was the greatest. Alfred Eidersheim, in his 19th century Jewish scholar, Hebrew scholar, who wrote a great work called The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah, Alfred Eidersheim makes the case for Judas actually sitting on Jesus' left. If John is on Jesus' right, Judas would have been sitting on Jesus' left. He would have placed himself in what was really the chief place, next to Jesus. And Peter, sitting across from John, would motion to John as to who would betray. And this is why Jesus, handing Judas a piece of bread that he had dipped in the bowl, the sop, which was just a mixture of fruit, nuts, possibly mixed with vinegar or olive oil. This is why Jesus handing Judas the bread dipped in the bowl wouldn't have aroused any suspicion, because he would have been sitting right there at his left. So the eating of the Passover meal followed a strictly prescribed sequence, a pattern. It began with the head of the house, and in this case it would have been Jesus, taking the first cup of wine, which would have been mixed with water, and speaking over it a thanksgiving. or blessing. We see this over in Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 22, verse 17 and 18. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he said, take this and share it among yourselves. So each cup was given thanks over. And this was the case with the first cup. First cup of wine would have been taken, thanksgiving given over it, and then passed around. And Jesus announces here in Matthew that the next time he would be drinking a cup of wine would be when the kingdom comes. In other words, this was the last of the old Passovers. And it's also going to be a sign and a symbol and a promise of the new celebration. Celebration of the new covenant. Well, the next part of the ceremony was for the head of the house, in this case again Jesus, would have been to rise and to wash his hands before the main part of the meal. Now Jesus, as we see in John 13, Jesus turned this part of the meal into the washing of the disciples' feet. And we have to remember, Jesus washed the feet of even Judas. This is why he said, not all of you are clean. Now, hand washing was done twice during the Passover meal. The first time by the head, only after the first cup. And the second time by everyone at the meal before the actual meal. So if Jesus had arisen for the second hand washing, all the other disciples would have gotten up with him. But the fact that only Jesus got up and then washed the disciples' feet shows that this was the first hand washing in this ritual that took place. The next part of the meal was that the head would dip bitter herbs into a bowl of vinegar, speak a blessing, and hand this to each person. Then next, he would break one of three loaves of unleavened bread, and he would speak these words. He would say, this is the bread of misery, which our fathers ate in the land of Egypt. All that are hungry, come and eat. All that are needy, come and keep the Passover. And it's at this time that Jesus breaks the bread and says, take and eat. Only he changes the wording to, this is my body given for you. See, Jesus imparts the true meaning of the breaking of the bread and the deliverance that's connected with it. Well, after this, a second cup is raised. Prayers are spoken. Then there's the singing of what was known as Hallel. It was a hymn. It involved singing Psalms 113 through 118. And usually it was just the first two psalms that were sung. Then a third cup is raised, and prayers are spoken. This ends the first part of the service. Now the main meal begins by all present washing their hands. And the supper begins by first eating a piece of unleavened bread, then bitter herbs dipped in what is known as cheriseth. Again, this was this mixture of fruit and nuts. And the eating of the Passover lamb and the drinking of the third cup, which was often called, or always called, the cup of blessing, because a special blessing was pronounced over it. See, this would have been the part of the Passover meal in which Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. But what does the Lord's Supper mean? There was a lot of controversy around what the Lord's Supper means. what its significance is. There's a Roman Catholic view of the Lord's Supper. There's a Lutheran view of what takes place. Is it a sacrament or is it an ordinance? And as I've looked at all these different views and controversies concerning the Lord's Supper, and we talked about some of these when we went through the Reformation, and we saw that many of the disagreements between the various reformers revolved around baptism and the Lord's Supper. You had the Roman Catholic view, which held to the transubstantiation, that is, the elements of the bread and wine actually become the physical body and blood of Christ. And you had the Lutheran view, the consubstantiation. You had that of Zwingli, who said it was just a memorial. So we have to see that as you examine this, that the controversies are not from the clear teaching of the Bible. Rather, they're from the additions to the teaching of the Bible. This is true with the whole sacramental basis, the Catholic view of the Lord's Supper, what is often called the Eucharist. And the word Eucharist just comes from the Greek word that means thanksgiving. It's a thanksgiving. But the Catholic view is known as transubstantiation, and even Catholics admit that their view of the Lord's Supper can't be supported by Scripture. And they hang all their interpretation, their view of the Lord's Supper, what takes place, they hang it on Jesus' words where Jesus says, "This is my body." So they're saying, see, it actually becomes his body. It is his body. We must take this literally. And often they'll go to John chapter 6 as well, where Jesus says, "He who eats my body and drinks my blood," as a proof text. But John 6 is not talking about the Lord's Supper. In fact, to introduce the Lord's Supper in John 6 would have just been absolutely incomprehensible to the disciples. And the fact that Jesus is sitting there in his physical body shows that he could not be saying that the bread is his body. We also see in Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter, again, 22, verse 20, in the giving of the cup, Jesus states, "In the same way he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, 'This cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood.'" So if you take it literally, it's the cup that's the new covenant, not the wine that's in the cup. Now, Roman Catholics will get around this by distinguishing what they call between the substance and the accidents. The substance changes, but the accidents, that is the physical properties of the bread and wine, don't change. The bread is still the texture, the taste, the color, everything remains the same. That's the accidents, but it's the substance. The substance changes. It actually becomes the body. Wine actually becomes the blood. But all this whole doctrine of transubstantiation was really based on Aristotelian philosophy, and it came about to enhance and exaggerate the importance of the priest, where only an ordained priest can administer the Lord's Supper or the Eucharist, and the priest, by repeating the words of Jesus over the bread and wine, changes the bread and wine into the body and blood of Jesus. And the Catholic Church teaches that the faithful Catholic is to worship the Eucharist with the same worship, the same veneration that they offer to God. So they are worshiping a piece of bread as the body of Christ, which of course is idolatry. So it's very clear Jesus is speaking of the bread and the wine as representative symbols of his body and of his blood. They don't change. Even now, they don't change. If you were to take the bread and the wine from off the altar at a Catholic Mass and analyze it, it would be bread and wine. It would still be wine. It does not change in the least. And so the Catholic teaching says, yes, the looks don't change. The appearance doesn't change. They look the same, but they do, in fact, change. And they call this change transubstantiation. The substance is transformed and changed. And again, all this just comes from the writings of Aristotle, where Aristotle made a distinction between the accidents and the substance. The accidents are the outward appearance. The substance is its inner essence. And so Catholicism teaches that this change must be accepted by faith. But faith is faith in the truth. Faith is based on the clear revelation of Scripture. And transubstantiation is not in the Bible. There's no basis for believing that a miracle or a supernatural event has occurred when nothing has actually happened. You know, when Peter and John came into the temple and saw the lame man and told him, silver and gold have I not, but in the name of Jesus, arise and walk. And he actually stood up and walked. The Jews had to admit it's evident that a miracle's happened among us. There was clear evidence of a miracle. But where all the outward evidence shows that nothing has occurred, we're not told we're to believe that a miracle has occurred. And really, when you get right down to it, the doctrine of transubstantiation requires the Catholic to practice cannibalism. But ultimately, and this is what the English reformers, most of them were burned at the stake by Bloody Mary for, was that it denies the humanity of Christ. To say that Jesus is physically, bodily present at every Catholic Mass around the world is to say that Jesus in his humanity is omnipresent. But omnipresence is not a quality of humanity, of being human. Jesus is omnipresent in his divine and his spiritual nature, but he is not omnipresent in his humanity. Jesus is sitting at the right hand of the Father in heaven right now as our high priest interceding for us. So to say that Jesus is physically present in his human body at every Catholic Mass denies the humanity of Christ. And this is why the English reformers refused to affirm the Catholic doctrine of transubstantiation. In fact, to say that transubstantiation has to be accepted by faith is no different than the faith that's involved in believing evolution is true. Because you can look at evolution and say, where's evidence? There's nothing. There's no evidence for evolution. Zero. So you're telling us to believe something for which there's absolutely no evidence. Just based on the fact that you want us to believe it. And again, appealing to John chapter 6, Jesus' teaching doesn't help. In John chapter 6, Jesus is teaching that he is the bread of life that's come down from heaven. He's just fed the 5,000, and they come to him wanting to be fed more. And Jesus tells them, no, you need to look to me. Eternal life is through believing in him. As he is offered in the gospel, he is the source of eternal life. He's the sustainer of eternal life. Jesus teaches on the impossibility of anyone coming to him unless the Father himself has drawn him. And so to use John 6 to try and defend the Catholic teaching of transubstantiation is to distort the Scriptures. That is, it's to do what Peter stated over in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 16, where he speaks of the letters of Paul, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of Scriptures to their own destruction. Who distorts the Scriptures? And the word there literally means to twist, to put a different meaning on it. Well, it's the untaught and the unstable. The untaught are people who just simply don't know what the Bible says, and the unstable are people who twist and distort what the Bible says. They have a wrong understanding of what the Bible teaches. So you have to twist John 6 to give Jesus' teaching a different meaning. And what Roman Catholicism offers is really, in the Mass, is really a counterfeit Christ. Every Mass is a re-sacrificing of Christ. It denies His once-for-all sacrifice. This is why in Roman Catholicism, Jesus is still on the cross. See, the Mass hinders the Roman Catholic from seeking a true salvation. Going to Mass is just one more thing that a Catholic can do to be saved. One more thing that makes them dependent upon the Catholic Church to be saved. It requires Catholics to practice idolatry. And again, it's a re-sacrificing of Christ, which denies the once-for-all sacrifice for sin and the sufficiency and the efficacy of His substitutionary atonement. And then there's the Lutheran view. The Lutheran teaching, it's really not a whole lot better than the Catholic teaching, and that's a view of consubstantiation. The Lutheran teaching teaches that the bread and wine, they don't change. There's no actual change in the substance. There's still bread and wine, but there's still a real presence of the body and blood of Jesus there. And they say it's in, with, and under the bread and wine. There's a real presence that's joined with the bread and wine. And so there's really not a whole lot of difference. They're still teaching a real presence of Christ. And so it's very unsatisfactory. It's very unbiblical. Has no support. And it was really no support from Scripture. It was really a compromise position on the part of Luther with Roman Catholicism. It still ignores the symbolic nature of Jesus' words. So what is signified in the Lord's Supper? Well, we can turn to Paul's letter, 1 Corinthians 11, 23 through 26. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night in which He was betrayed, took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, He took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes." So we're clearly told that it is a remembrance of Him and His death. But what kind of death is it we remember? Well, it's a substitutionary death. It's the bread is broken, it's given for you. The cup is poured out for you. It is a substitutionary death. See, the Passover, the Jewish Passover was the remembrance, a commemoration of Israel's deliverance by God from slavery in Egypt. The Lord's Supper is a remembrance of Christ delivering His people, those who are His, true believers, their deliverance from slavery and bondage to sin. Deliverance from death. The Passover remembered a temporary deliverance from slavery and bondage, because Israel went right back into slavery again, didn't they? They were enslaved by the Assyrians, by the Babylonians, by the Greeks. And then in the New Testament, they were enslaved by Romans. So the Passover is remembered as a temporary deliverance from slavery and bondage. The Lord's Supper is a remembrance of a once-for-all eternal deliverance provided by the New Covenant. The sacrifice of the Passover lamb and the placing the blood of the lamb on the doorway protected the Israelites from a physical death. The blood of Christ delivers from the power of death. It gives eternal life and forgiveness of sins. Or as Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. And why did he do this? That, so that, there's a purpose statement there. So that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. There's the purpose of it. The Passover did not cause Israel to die to sin and live to righteousness. The death of Christ, this is the effect. It's that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Totally impacts and changes the way we live in this life. So just as the observance of the Passover was not optional for Jews, they had to celebrate it. So the observance of the Lord's Supper is not optional for Christians. Now the Bible never says how often we are to do it. It just says as often as you do it. But it is something that the true Christian is to observe, is to participate in. And Jesus said, we do this in remembrance of me. And that in doing so, we proclaim his death until he comes. So the observance of the Lord's Supper is not only a remembrance of his death. It's a remembrance of what his death accomplished. We die to sin, live to righteousness. It's also a remembrance. It's a sign of our union with Christ. We are in communion with Christ. We died with him, as Paul states in Romans 6. We died with him. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. So there's that union that we have with Christ. We are adopted. Now the Lord's Supper was observed by the church since its inception at the day of Pentecost. And the early church also practiced meals, getting together for meals that were called love feasts, which concluded with an observance of the Lord's Supper. Jude speaks of these love feasts, how they were infiltrated by false teachers and false teachings. They would use these love feasts as an opportunity to infiltrate and to come in, infiltrate the church with their false teaching. As he says, these men are those who are hidden reefs in your love feast when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves, clouds without water, carried along by winds. In other words, they produce nothing beneficial. They're there without fear. In other words, they have no fear of desecrating the Lord's Supper with their false teaching. Some people turn to these love feasts, these meals, into an opportunity for the flesh. Again, this is what Paul addresses in 1 Corinthians 11, where he speaks of those. 1 Corinthians 11:20, therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper, for in your eating, each one takes his own supper first. One is hungry, and another's drunk. In other words, they just use it as an opportunity for self-indulgence. And when such behavior was connected with the Lord's Supper, it was a desecration of the Lord's Supper. So the Lord's Supper reminds us of our union with Him, of our fellowship with Him, our communion with Him, His spiritual presence with His people. It doesn't impart the spiritual presence. Jesus is always spiritually present with His people. So as He told His disciples before His ascension, I will never leave you or forsake you. So Jesus, it doesn't impart some new spiritual presence, but rather it's a reminder of His presence with His people. It reminds us of the basis for that spiritual presence, which is His death, His substitutionary death on the cross, which reconciled us to God. This is what Paul teaches in 2 Corinthians, again, 2 Corinthians 5, 18 through 21. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and He has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were entreating through us. We beg you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. He made Him to be sin. That is, He imputed our sin to Christ. He bore our sin in His body on the tree, as Peter said. So it reminds us of our union with Him, of the basis of that union with Him. It also reminds us of our participation in the new covenant. Again, 1 Corinthians 11:25, in the same way, He took the cup also after supper, saying, this is the new covenant in my blood. His blood ratified the new covenant. Every covenant God made with Israel is ratified with blood. God made the Abrahamic covenant. He caused Abraham to cut an animal in two, and God Himself passed through the pieces. It was always a ratification. It was the blood of Christ that ratified the new covenant. And so it reminds us of our participation of the new covenant. And this week, again, this is what the author of Hebrews teaches. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 7. Where the author of Hebrews simply repeats the new covenant that's over in Jeremiah 31:31. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. For finding fault with them, he says, behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them upon their hearts, and I will be their God. They shall be my people, and they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen, everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. When he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. And also, we see this over and over again throughout the book of Hebrews. This doing away with the old covenant, the bringing in of the new covenant. And the death of Christ was a ratification of that new covenant. So every time we participate in the Lord's Supper, we proclaim our participation in the new covenant. That we have received all the promises of the new covenant, the law of God written on our heart, on our mind, as an indwelling principle of, and governing principle of life. We proclaim that we're under the rule and the dominion and governed by the Word of God, that we've been delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred to the kingdom of His beloved Son. There's the promise of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, that He would place His Spirit within us. But it also reminds us of our union and our communion with each other. Paul addresses this again over in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. After he tells them to flee from idolatry, he says in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16, is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Since there is one bread, and it could also be translated one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. So it reminds us of our fellowship with one another. As we are partakers of one Christ, we are one people, one loaf, one body. We have fellowship with one another. As John writes over in 1 John chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, if we say that we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. See, participating in the Lord's Supper, so it reminds us of our union with Him, with Christ, as well as our union with each other. But it also reminds us we are bought with a price, that we are not our own. We no longer belong to ourselves. We belong to another. It reminds us of what we have been redeemed from. As Peter say, 1 Peter 1:18, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. See, what have we been redeemed from? What your futile, literally your empty way of life. You've been removed from one realm in which we lived, and transferred to another realm. See, it's just as Israel's deliverance was from a life of bondage, so the Christian is freed from their former way or manner of life. Not freed from just this sin or that sin. So many people today define Christianity as being delivered from some particular sin. Oh, I was delivered from drug addiction, so I'm a Christian. I was delivered from alcoholism, so I'm a Christian. I was delivered from this sin or that sin, so I'm a Christian. but they haven't been redeemed from their futile way of life. They're still just as profane. They're still just as worldly and ungodly as they ever were. They may not have particular sin anymore, but they still haven't been delivered from their futile way of life, their empty way of living. See, Peter says we have been redeemed not by perishable things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless. That is, it is a perfect, spotless sacrifice. Nothing more to contribute. Nothing more to do. All other false religions, false gospels add something to the perfect sacrifice of Christ. Yes, grace and yes, we're saved by grace through faith, but you need to do this something else. You need to make the right choice. You need to cooperate. You need to contribute something. Well, see, if you add something imperfect to that which is imperfect, you don't make the imperfect better. You just corrupt the perfect. That's futile. That's a futile way of life. All these attempts at self-salvation. The foolish farmer spent his life in a futile pursuit, in an empty way of living. So many people spend their life living in pursuit of some goal, some self-fulfillment. Maybe they want to achieve a certain status. Maybe they want to pursue a life to a certain economic. They want to gain these riches. They want to be around this group of people. They want to attain to this notoriety, only to find it's all empty. Well, ultimately, this empty, futile way of life inherited from forefathers is just a life lived without a true knowledge of God. It's now the true knowledge of Jesus Christ, the true knowledge of the way of salvation. It's a way of thinking that characterizes the vast, vast majority of professing Christians today. According to virtually every statistics and polls that are out there, the vast majority, and by vast, I mean over 90% of professing Christians think that being a good person and doing good things for other people is enough to get them to heaven. That's a futile way of living. And Peter said this futile way is handed down from their forefathers. What else is Roman Catholicism? Is generation after generation, or any other false denomination out there? All the various false religions just shows the power of tradition. This empty false confidence that has no basis of Scripture. What is true salvation? Well, Jesus tells us, John 17, verse 3, in his high priestly prayer, "And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God." Because there's a lot of false gods out there. There's a lot of false Jesuses. "And Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." It's not just knowing about them, but having a true knowledge, because true faith begins not with a feeling, not with some experience, not with an act of the will, not by being baptized, but with a true knowledge of Jesus. See, the precious blood of Christ redeems us from a life of emptiness. This is what we're reminded of in the Lord's Supper. His blood is precious because it does what things that are perishable can never do. See, Peter emphasizes the blood of Jesus, not simply his death. Jesus could have died in numerous different ways, but he died a cruel and bloody death, death by the shedding of his own blood. It's because atonement, it's by the shedding of blood that sin is atoned for. And his blood is precious because of the nature of the one whose blood it was shed. It was shed as a propitiation for our sin. See, the value of the blood of Jesus is beyond comprehension because the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sin. And this is what we're reminded of in the Lord's Supper. See, the Lord's Supper does not impart any grace. It's not a means of grace like Roman Catholicism or the Lutheran Church or Episcopal Church or other denominations teach. It's not a means of grace. It doesn't impart any grace to those who partake of it. In fact, this was the very reason Jonathan Edwards was fired, kicked out of his church after 20 years of faithful ministry, was because he objected to a teaching that was started by his grandfather, Solomon Stoddard, called the Halfway Covenant, which basically taught that an unbeliever could be welcomed at and participate in the Lord's Supper because the Lord's Supper might be the means of bringing that person to true salvation. And Jonathan Edwards objected to that and said no. And because it had become such an established tradition in the colonial church at that time, and Solomon Stoddard was thought of so highly, Jonathan Edwards was fired for opposing the Halfway Covenant because it was a wrong and distorted view of the Lord's Supper. So the Lord's Supper doesn't impart any grace to those who partake of it. It doesn't impart any renewed spiritual strength. There's no new measures of the Holy Spirit given by partaking. It's not a means of grace. The primary means through which the Holy Spirit works in the life of the believer and grows our faith and strengthens our faith is the Word of God. That's what Peter again says. 1 Peter 2, verse 2, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the Word, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. Jesus prayed in his high priestly prayer, John 17, 17, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. It's not sanctify them in the Lord's Supper. See, the preaching, the reading, the studying of the Word of God is what God uses, what the Holy Spirit uses to grow and to sanctify the believer. So the Lord's Supper is a remembrance of what the Scripture teaches concerning the death of Jesus. It's a remembrance of the nature of his death. It was a substitutionary, voluntary, substitutionary atonement. The necessity of his death, because the blood of bulls and goats couldn't take away sin. No human effort could ever obtain salvation from God, could reconcile us to God. So if we deny, or if we are ignorant, or the doctrines concerning Jesus, for ignorance of his person, for ignorance of the nature of his atonement and what it actually accomplished and the implications of that for our life and how we are to live in this world, then how can we partake of it in a worthy manner? You see, the Lord's Supper is only for believers. Not perfect believers, but repentant believers. It's not for those who obstinately continue to live in sin or for those who trust in their own righteousness? No, it's for repentant sinners. Because if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But yet if we say we have no sin, we make Him a liar and the truth is not in us. See, the Lutheran, I grew up in the Lutheran Church. And the Lutheran Church practiced what they call closed communion. In other words, you could only partake of the Lord's Supper in the Lutheran Church if you were a fellow Lutheran. So you might be living in unrepentant sin. You might have no true knowledge of Jesus Christ. You might be trusting in the fact that you were baptized as to why you were a true believer. But just as long as you were a Lutheran, you could partake of the Lord's Supper. You are qualified. Remember John MacArthur one time saying where he and his grandson were visiting a church. And it was their communion Sunday. And at the end of the service, the pastor says, "Oh yeah, there's juice and crackers in the back. Grab some on your way out." How demeaning, derogatory to the death of Christ. How you trivialize it. So when all the teaching of the Bible is considered, the Lord's Supper is a memorial observance of the death of Christ. It's intended to strengthen the faith of the believer, not by some being imparted through it, but by the reminding of it. We are reminded of these truths. See, we need to be reminded of certain truths. Peter wrote in his second epistle, 2 Peter 1:13, "I consider it right, as long as I am in this dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder." See, we all need reminding of biblical truths, biblical doctrines, the promises of God. What is required of us as believers. And so it strengthens our faith because it reminds us of certain truths and doctrines. It reminds us of all the great historical truths and doctrines of the gospel. It reminds us of the faithfulness of God to His promises, not least of which is that great promise over in Romans 8:31. "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is He who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered, but in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." What a great thing to be reminded of in the Lord's Supper. Nothing can ever separate us from the love of God. In fact, this can cause us to rejoice in our tribulations. It motivates us to a life of increasing holiness and obedience. It also motivates us to a life of perseverance. As author of Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 through 4, that we are fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. See, it reminds us to not grow weary, to not lose heart. And finally, it reminds us of Christ's imminent return for his bride, because we do this till he comes. We're reminded of the reward for faithfulness to him. If we died with him, we shall also reign with him. And we partake with a humble, loving thankfulness when we remember what we have been redeemed from by the precious body and blood of Jesus. See, we need to be reminded. We need to be reminded of the truths and doctrines of Scripture. And there's nothing of which we need to be reminded more than the true meaning and significance of the death of Jesus, especially now when so many people use the blood of Jesus as a cloak and covering for their sin, and they turn the grace of God into license. We need to be reminded of the implications of the death of Christ for how we live now. See, all the New Testament epistles teach these implications. All the New Testament epistles were written to remind us of the significance and implications of the death of Christ. See, the death of Christ is not just a historical fact. That's history. It's also the meaning of the fact. That's doctrine. Paul said, "We preach Christ crucified." We remember the great, incomprehensible love with which he loves us, as well as the love which, as a result of his death, we are able to love him, as Paul stated in Galatians 2:20, that the life I now live, I no longer live for myself, but for him who died for me. He gave his life for me. That is what we remember. That is the significance of the Lord's Supper. That is what Jesus is enacting here. It's not just a ritual, something we do for the sake of doing. It's to have a real significance. It reminds us of certain truths which we can take with us and remind ourselves of. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have given us this ordinance so that as often as we do it in remembrance of you, not do it as a ritual, not do it coming as some sort of thinking we're receiving some sort of magical powers. But Lord, doing it in remembrance of you, in remembrance of your death, your voluntary, substitutionary self-sacrifice of yourself, Because, Lord, we could never satisfy the righteousness of God. But Lord, through your death, we are reminded that we are not only, that we are justified, but God is also just. He is both just and justifier. It is by your death that we can be justified. It is by faith in your righteousness that we can stand before you. And so, Father, as we come to your table, as we partake of this, we pray, Lord, that it serves its purpose, that we are reminded of all these things, that we come repentant, we come with thankful, joyful hearts, knowing all that you have purchased for us by your precious love and your precious blood. Lord, that you did not die just to make salvation possible, but you died to actually accomplish for all that the Father has given you. And we pray this, Lord, as we come in Jesus' name. Amen.